Morning, everyone. For those who are wondering, that was Sheldon Lee. He's my cousin. And that was a blessing. Thank you, Sheldon. Now, I must be honest, perhaps I was just faithless, but I didn't expect to see so many people here. I expected to see a small pocket of the remnant, those who were not able to go to GYC or go home or wherever else travels may take us during this time of year. But in case you haven't been wished a happy new year, allow me to usher in the happy new year to all of us here at Advent Hope. Now, you are getting a handout, and let me explain a little bit about that. You'll notice that in your bulletin, as well as on this handout, the topic of this morning is the most incurable disease. Now, a little morbid for the first sermon of the year, but this is actually a study from the spirit of prophecy that I've conducted in the past few months. This is a personal study, so it's not so much of a sermon as so much just my own sharings of some of the musings and lessons that I've learned from the pen of inspiration. So what you have in your hand, or what you will receive in your hand, essentially is the entire study without any of my own additions or my own comments. It's just straight from the SOP. Now, if for whatever reason you don't catch everything that I say, or you're not able to listen on Audioverse or whatever, you have it all in your hand. And it looks a little bit intimidating. There's a lot of passages. We're not going to read all of them here together. That is for your personal continued study. All right? So don't be alarmed. Don't freeze up. We're not reading all of it. We're just going to touch on some of the highlighted points. So I also need to mention this. Because I'm just sharing a study from the spirit of prophecy, I am assuming quite a bit in terms of your prior knowledge about the stories in the Bible. We're going to be touching on a number of stories that I hope are familiar to you. I am not trying to denigrate or to lower the importance of the Bible. That's not my point. I'm just simply assuming that you already know the stories because, as you know, here at Advent Hope, we don't have unlimited time. So this is a study from the spirit of prophecy, and I have entitled this study, The Most Incurable Disease. If you have your handouts, who still need a handout? Just raise your hand. There are a couple more in a couple places. Very good. Let's look at number one on your list. From Life Sketches, page 196, paragraph 2, it says, "We have nothing to fear for the future, except we shall do what? Forget the way the Lord has led us and his teaching in our past history." So this study is going to be a backward look through a number of events in our past history. And perhaps we can learn some things that will guard us in the future. So before we dive into the study, let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, this morning, as we spend just a few thoughtful moments contemplating some counsel that you have written down for our admonition, may we be sensitive to hear your word to us, to our hearts. May we not be looking around to see who we can point fingers at, but may we squarely look inside our own hearts to see whether these things apply to us. And may Jesus be especially near to us now. And through his spirit, lead us through this study, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. A couple weeks ago, we had a lesson on the story in Numbers chapter 16. Anyone remember what that chapter is about? It's about the rebellion of Korah. And that's where our study begins. You remember that the nation of Israel had come to the borders of Canaan. The 12 spies had gone into the land, come back, brought the fruits, and also a bad report. And as a result, I'm not going to go into all the details. I assume you know this story. God says, you're not going in. You're going to wander for another 40 years in the wilderness, and all of the adults in your midst will die in the wilderness. Of course, except the faithful, right? Caleb and Joshua. And because of their unbelief, the Israelites wandered, and they were not ready to accept this punishment. And it was during this time of unrest and questioning and discontent and distress that a shining star stood up in their midst, a prince by the name of Korah. And Korah and his co-conspirators, Dathan and Abiram, they started talking together. And they thought to themselves, and they reasoned, and they rationalized using their strong minds. They said, you know what the problem really is? The problem is Moses. He's a poor administrator. He's a weak leader. He doesn't really know what the people need. And so they began to talk amongst themselves, and then pretty soon this discontent spread throughout the camp, and everyone thought, it's Moses' fault. And they grew this jealousy, this envy stemming from pride. It grew and grew until underground they got a large company on their side. You know the story. But here is what the pen of inspiration has to say. Your second quote, this is found in Patriarchs and Prophets, page 396. He who reads the secrets of all hearts had marked the purposes of Korah and his companions and given his people such warning and instruction as might have enabled them to escape the deception of these designing men. So there have been special instruction and warning given so these people, the Israelites, don't have to be deceived by Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. What were those things that God gave them? It says, they had seen the judgment of God fall upon Miriam. Because of her jealousy and complaints against Moses, the Lord had declared that Moses was greater than a prophet. With him will I speak mouth to mouth. Wherefore then, he added, were ye not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? These instructions were not intended for Aaron and Miriam alone, but for all Israel. You realize what God had previous to this incident already shown. God had already shown by speaking with his own mouth in the hearing of all of the camp, Moses is my appointed leader. He's greater than a prophet, and I will speak to him mouth to mouth. How dare you complain against my chosen servant? And what is Korah, Dathan, and Abiram doing? The very same thing. Everyone thinks, they should have known better. Exactly. Continuing, Korah and his co-conspirators, or fellow conspirators, were men who had been favored with special manifestation of God's power and greatness. Let's skip to the last sentence in this passage. It says, their insinuations were so readily received that they ventured still further, and at last they believed themselves to be actuated by zeal for God. So deluded, self-deluded, right? It came to the point where in doing exactly what God told them what not to do, they thought they were doing what they were supposed to do. Look at the next passage, number 3. Conflict and Courage, 108. He, meaning Satan, thus worked upon the minds of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram to arouse the desire for self-exaltation and exalt envy, distrust, and rebellion. Satan caused them to reject God as their leader by rejecting the men of God's appointment. Yet, while in their murmuring against Moses and Aaron, they blasphemed God. They were so deluded as to think themselves righteous and to regard those who had faithfully reproved their sins as actuated by Satan. They got everything flipped upside down, and in doing what was wrong, they thought they were doing what was right. Do not the same evils still exist that lay at the foundation of Korah's ruin? Pride and ambition are widespread, and when these are cherished, they open the door to envy and a striving for supremacy. The soul is alienated from God and unconsciously drawn into the ranks of Satan, while endeavoring to destroy the confidence of the people in the men of God's appointment, they really believed that they are engaged in a good work verily doing God service. What I want to do is sort of drill down a little bit and really try to understand, how did they get to this point? What was the root of the problem? Because if these were men who heard God's voice with their own ears and saw miracles performed with their own eyes, for those of us living in this day and age, what hope is there for us? Isn't it likely for us to fall into the same deceptions as them? I'm fearful of that, and I want to know how I can prevent that from happening. We see here that they rationalized, and they were so self-deluded to the point that they believed they were doing God's service, when in actuality they were blaspheming Him. That's serious. And you know the rest of the story. Their stubborn persistence ended up with the earth opening up beneath them, whoosh, swallow them up alive, and a fire coming down from heaven and destroying the other people, other Levites who were co-conspirators or those who sympathized with them. Now I want to take another step in this story. And let's look in the next passage, number 4 on your list. And this one is from Patriarchs and Prophets, page 101, and it carries on into 401 into 402. It says, "The judgment of God had come very near and appealed to them to repent." This is speaking of the rest of the congregation now. "A special irresistible interference from heaven had arrested their rebellion. Now, if they would respond to the interposition of God's providence, they might be saved. But while they fled from the judgments through fear of destruction, their rebellion was not cured. They returned to their tents that night, terrified, but not repentant." They had been flattered by Korah and his company until they really believed themselves to be very good people, and that they had been wronged and abused by Moses. Should they admit that Korah and his company were wrong, and Moses right, then they would be compelled to receive as the word of God the sentence that they must die in the wilderness. They were not willing to submit to this, and they tried to believe that Moses had deceived them. Pause right there. These people, what was the root of their problem? It says, should they admit that Korah and his company were wrong, then they would have to accept that they were going to die in the wilderness, as if it wasn't true to begin with. And it says to the point that they had to try to believe that Moses deceived them. If I can put it in my own words, what was the problem? They were not willing to admit that they were wrong. They thought they were right, and they wanted to believe that they were right, even when the evidence said to the contrary, and they couldn't deny it. They wanted to believe that they were right to the point that they constructed every possible rationalization to really convince themselves that Moses had deceived them. Boy, those Israelites, I'm so glad I'm not like them. You know, notice, you know, you realize I said that tongue in cheek, right? It said that they had been flattered by Korah and his company until they believe that they're very good people. Perhaps some of them even sat back and thought, it was because of Korah's influence that I have had such a revival in my spiritual life. It was because of Korah's words that I have regained my self-confidence, my self-esteem, my self-worth. How could they be wrong? Sometimes I know I have fallen into this problem where someone that has been instrumental in my conversion, in my Christian experience, when I listen to them, I give them extra weight. And when someone accuses them of being wrong, or something they preached is an error or not accurate, or something about the way they conduct their ministry or how they work, I want to stand up and defend them. To the point where sometimes I know that I'm wrong and I'm going to grit my teeth and I'm not going to admit, because it compromises the experience that I once had. I don't know if any of you have this experience, But I'm trying to show the human element of this story. It's not just that these people were crazy lunatics that completely were oblivious to the reality of life. There were other factors at play. But nevertheless, the root of the problem is still a problem. When we aren't willing to admit that we're wrong, we run the risk of doing exactly what the nation of Israel did. Let's continue on in that same passage. We're going to skip down near the end. The underlined section that says, that night of probation, let's begin there. That night of probation was not passed in repentance and confession, but in devising some way to resist the evidences which showed them to be the greatest of sinners. They still cherished hatred of the man of God's appointment and braced themselves to resist their authority. Satan was at hand to pervert their judgment and to lead them blindfold to destruction. Despite the miraculous and incontrovertible evidence that God approved of Moses and stood on their side, I mean, what more can you ask for? Fire coming down from heaven, the earth opening up and swallowing the rebellious. And that night, what did Israel do? They were devising means not only to resist the evidence, but it says that they purposed to put Moses and Aaron both to death. And if you read in the Bible, in the book of Numbers, they actually say, you have killed the people of the Lord. You know, they had to try to believe that they were right, and they still did, but, you know, they're self-deceived. We talk about all these things, but do you know that inspiration gives a name to this condition? A name to this root cause of this problem. What is it? What is this problem? Number 5. This is found in Testimonies to the Church, Volume 4, page 239. When Brother G has formed an opinion and expressed it in his family or in the church with considerable confidence and with some publicity, he is then inclined to make it appear that he is right by every argument he can produce. He is in danger, great danger, of closing his eyes and violating his conscience by his persistency, for the temptation of the enemy is strong upon him. And here's what inspiration calls this condition: his pride of opinion is hard to yield, even in the face of light and evidence sufficient to convince him. If he would be convinced, he thinks that if he should admit that he was wrong, it would be a reflection on his judgment and discernment. Here, Mrs. White pulls this common human ailment down to the common everyday scenario in the family and in the church. Sometimes individuals, and we can turn those eyes squarely upon ourselves, we state something, we make a statement, and it says, particularly with publicity, so for those of us who stand in the pulpit, who teach the lesson, sometimes we state a position, and we make it really strong, we say, it's got to be this way, and then someone pulls out another passage from the Bible, or another passage from the Spirit of Prophecy, and we're not right. The temptation is, I said this up front. I have to defend myself. It's too humiliating to admit that I was wrong. And so we dig our heels in. We grit our teeth. We draw those battle lines. We pull out all our big cannons and we say, no, I'm right. No, you're wrong. And we argue. But it's not just in the church. Even in the family. Even in casual conversation, have you ever had this experience? You're just talking and talking and having a good time, and then you say something, perhaps, maybe not, maybe this is just me. We exaggerate just a tiny bit, and someone says, oh, no, that's not right. And you say, no. Oh, yeah, it is. And we try to prove ourselves. We try to prove ourselves. Try to prove ourselves. And we're arguing and arguing, and then we dig our heels in until, at the very end, we look really foolish. The pride of opinion is this root problem, and we say, oh, that's cute. Look at the next passage. Number 6. Counsels to the Church, page 46. The sin that is most nearly hopeless and incurable is pride of opinion, self-conceit. This stands in the way of all growth. When a man has defects of character, yet fails of realizing this, when he is so imbued with self-sufficiency that he cannot see his fault, how can he be cleansed? They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. How can one improve when he thinks his ways perfect? Oh, this is a tough one to swallow. The most helpless, hopeless, and incurable? Oh, that can't be me. Oh, man, I wish so-and-so is listening to this right now. Boy, he really needs to listen to this. But notice, the reason why this is so dangerous is because the ones who are infected don't know it. It's as though we have cancer and we think that we're healthy. It is the most hopeless and incurable because with self-sufficiency, we don't even think we have a problem. Sometimes we look at other people and we can identify, oh yeah, he's got pride of opinion. Oh, she's got a lot too, boy. But we never realize it with us, do we? You know, this happens to have a wider implication. Let's go on. Let's take another step back in history. All right, let's look at the next passage. Number 7, Conflict and Courage, page 108. In the rebellion of Korah is seen the working out upon a narrower stage of the same spirit that led to the rebellion of Satan in heaven. It was pride and ambition that prompted Lucifer to complain of the government of God and to seek the overthrow of the order which has been established in heaven. Whoa, wait a minute. You say, that can't possibly be true. The great controversy, Satan, sin, originated from the same root cause? Let's see if that's true. Next passage is found in Great Controversy, page 495. God, in his great mercy, bore long with Lucifer. He was not immediately degraded from his exalted station when he first indulged a spirit of discontent, nor even when he began to present his false claims before the loyal angels. Long was he retained in heaven. Such efforts as only infinite love and wisdom could devise were made to convince him of his error. Lucifer himself did not first see whither he was drifting. He did not understand the real nature of his feelings. But as his dissatisfaction were proved to be without cause, what does the next sentence say? Lucifer was convinced that he was wrong. Did you know that Lucifer actually, before he was expelled from heaven, he knew he was wrong. He was convinced he was wrong. Next underlined statement. But, those big three letters, but, it says, but pride forbade him to submit, and he persistently defended his own course. What was the problem with Lucifer? Was it because he totally, completely did not believe and was not convinced that God was right? Clearly, he was convinced that he was wrong. But what prevented him from taking that step of humility before God and saying, I repent, I'm wrong? His pride of opinion. The next two passages, we're not going to read them. You can go home and think about that yourself. It has to do with the idea of the seed of rebellion. This is an interesting passage there, Story of Redemption. About an interview that Lucifer, or Satan at this point, had with Jesus after he was expelled. Study that on your own, because we're not going to have enough time to deal with that issue. But let's take a step back. The pride of opinion, if we really want to be honest with ourselves, the great controversy could have been avoided entirely if Lucifer was willing simply to admit that he was wrong. You might think I'm oversimplifying this, but honestly, isn't that one of the most difficult things for us to do? To admit that we're wrong. Pride of opinion, it is the most hopeless and incurable of all diseases, of all sins. And because of this root of the pride of opinion, not willing to admit that we are wrong, we are now reaping the consequences of the great controversy. And within the rebellion of Korah, we see the same principle played out on a narrower stage. Now, the next story in history I'd like to contemplate is a little bit closer to home. It's about, I'll give you a little bit of background here. It took place around the year 1888 in a place called Minneapolis, Minnesota. During that era in Adventist history, there was a little conflict between the Brethren of Experience and a few young whippersnappers from California. Boy, these Californians, they always cause us a lot of trouble, don't they? Jones and Wagner were these two young men from California, and they were challenging some of the established theological views of the Brethren who were residing in Battle Creek. Well, one of them, one of the big ones, was the law in Galatians. Wagner and Butler, the GC president at that point, they went back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. And then another one happens to be the identity of one of the horns on the beast, the fourth beast, in Daniel chapter 7. A.T. Jones, or Uriah Smith, believed that that horn represented the Huns. And A.T. Jones believed that that final horn represented the Alemanni kingdom. And they went back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. And so at the GC session in 1888, they had a ministerial convention prior to that. And the pastors, you know, especially the young men training for the ministry, they're like, oh, Uriah Smith says this, and A.T. Jones says this. So are you a Hun or are you an Alemanni? They went around, are you a Hun or are you an Alemanni? And someone asked Mrs. White, so what do you think? Is it the Huns or is it the Alemanni? You know what her response was? It's classic. She says, I think there are too many horns here. But the 1888 convention, that might sound cute, but that type of contention grew. And Wagner was given the morning devotions. And we are told that the people listening were moved. He preached the message of righteousness by faith. And the people there knew it to be the truth. The latter rain, we believe, was beginning to fall down on that congregation. And Mrs. White even endorsed the message of righteousness by faith that is preached by Jones and Wagner. But the Brethren, they refrained from even saying amen because they were sure. They knew that Wagner was just leading them down step by step, until at the very end, they're going to be tricked, and they're going to have to admit that they were wrong on the law in Galatians. Boy, I'm glad I'm not like them. Boy, those Brethren, ugh. But even more troubling than that, because they knew that Mrs. White supported the ministry of these two young men, they had to do something about that little old lady. And pretty soon, little rumors started to spread that Mrs. White is being influenced by Jones and Wagner. Pretty soon, a little disagreement over some horns in Daniel 7 or the law in Galatians, as important as those doctrines may be, led them down this path to doubting inspiration, to insinuating doubt in the ministry of the spirit of prophecy. What caused it? Very simply, they were not willing to admit that they were wrong. Pride of opinion. In the next passage, number 11, this is found in 1888 materials, page 381. It is taken from a chapter entitled Experiences from 1888, and Mrs. White here puts her finger right on the pulse of what the problem was in 1888. She says, there is pride of opinion, a stubbornness that shuts the soul away from good and from God. Warnings have been scorned, grace resisted, privileges abused, conviction smothered, and the pride of the human heart strengthened. The result is the same as with the Jews, fatal hardness of heart. It is not safe for the soul to rise up against the messages of God. All who are handling sacred truth are only mortal men. The next passage in 1888, materials 9:12, this is a reflection back on the years after 1888. She wrote this in 1891. Some in Battle Creek will surely reach this point if they do not change their course. They will place themselves where none of God's ordained means will be able to set them right. They refuse to investigate evidence candidly and frankly, but like who? Korah, Dathan, and Abiram set themselves against the light. The evil heart of unbelief will make falsehood appear as truth and truth as falsehood, and will adhere to this position whatever evidence may be produced. You see, the problem is not ignorantly being led without a clue down the path to deception and destruction. That's not the problem. The problem is that these people, they are not willing to consider the evidence because they know that they would have to admit that they're wrong, and that's too humiliating. The work of God in 1888 delayed. The finishing of God's work delayed. The second coming of Jesus delayed. Why? Because some men were not willing to admit that they were wrong. The great controversy started because Lucifer was not willing to admit that he was wrong. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, and all of those other hosts, you know, there were those who were killed by fire from heaven, and then the next day the plague came, 14,000 died because people were not willing to admit that they were wrong. And now in 1888, Jesus coming delayed because God's people were not willing to admit that they were wrong. Pride of opinion. Pride of opinion. Can we see how subtly and perhaps imperceptibly we can slip down this slope and grieve the Spirit? Because we don't think there's anything wrong with us. We don't think there's anything that we need to fix. But is there a cure? Is it possible? Number 13, Christ's Object Lessons, page 154. The evil that led to Peter's fall and that shut out the Pharisee from communion from God is proving the ruin of thousands today. There is nothing so offensive to God or so dangerous to the human soul as pride and self-sufficiency. Of all sins, it is the most hopeless, the most incurable. So we notice this pride of opinion, this self-sufficiency, self-conceit. Peter was infected with this disease. Peter claimed to know better than Jesus. Jesus says, I'm going to be crucified. Peter said, no, you're not. Jesus said, get thee behind me, Satan. Peter was so egotistical, so confident of himself that he thought, Jesus, it doesn't matter what anyone does. They may all flee and leave you, but I will never leave you. I'll even die for you. Boy, Peter really knew himself, didn't he? You know, we look at Peter and we say, oh boy, but he was saved. He was saved at the end, wasn't he? So what's the cure? He must have found a cure for this problem of pride and self-sufficiency. What was that process? And I apologize for this. This next passage is perhaps the most pivotal one. And I didn't put it in your handout. I missed it. So listen carefully. It's also in Christ's Object Lessons, page 152. Write this down. And for those who have access to Audioverse, I'll make sure the handout that gets on to Audioverse has this in it. It says, at that moment, Christ looked at Peter. What moment was that? Right after the cock crowed, after the third time Peter denied him. And beneath that grieved look in which compassion and love for him were blended, Peter understood himself. Those three words are key. Peter understood himself. He went out and wept bitterly. That look of Christ's broke his heart. And notice, Peter had come to the turning point. And bitterly did he repent of his sin. Peter came to a turning point at that moment that Jesus looked at him. What happened at that moment? We are told Peter understood himself. What does understanding ourselves do for us? This one is in your handout, number 14. Mind, Character, Personality, Volume 2, page 727. To know oneself is great knowledge. True self-knowledge leads to a humility that will open the way for the Lord to develop the mind and mold and discipline the character. Peter understood himself, and that led to true, genuine humility. But what did it take for Peter? He spent 3.5 years with Jesus. God incarnate, and he didn't get it. He heard the Sermon on the Mount. He didn't get it. He was sent out as a missionary. He didn't get it. He was on the Mount of Transfiguration. He didn't get it. What did it take for Peter to finally understand himself? It came from a very painful and difficult experience in which he had no choice but to come face to face with who he really is. And so I say all that because I understand that sermons from the front is one of the least effective ways to help us cure ourselves from this problem. Because as I mentioned before, when we listen to sermons, we think, oh, wow, that's powerful. I wish so-and-so could hear this. But we don't recognize the problem in ourselves. Because we, as human beings, we have blinders on naturally, and we have a hard time seeing who we really are. But there is hope. There is hope. Because the last passage, number 15. GCB, that stands for General Conference Bulletin, April 1, 1903. The Lord has shown me what might have been, had the work been done that ought to have been done. In the night season, I was present in a meeting where brother was confessing to brother. Those present fell upon one another's necks and made heartbroken confessions. The Spirit and power of God were revealed. No one seemed too proud to bow before God in humility and contrition. Those who were led in this work were the ones who had not before had the courage to confess their sins. This might have been. All this the Lord was waiting to do for his people. All heaven was waiting to be gracious. Mrs. White was shown in prophetic vision what might have been. What can happen? And for those of us who believe that we are living in this final age, in the final generation before Jesus comes, in which we ought to rid ourselves of every weight and sin that holds us down, this most hopeless and incurable of our diseases, ought we not seek to be cured from this? I believe that in order for us to live happily in heaven, we must learn to humble ourselves, to admit that we're wrong, to confess our faults, to think with the humility of Jesus. Because again, even Lucifer in the perfect atmosphere of heaven found cause to rebel. Is it possible to be cured? It might be hopeless. It might seem hopeless and incurable. But all heaven is waiting to be gracious. All heaven is waiting to be gracious. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this morning, as we have spent some time just thinking of a difficult subject, Lord, may we turn the eyes inward to see if this cancer has infected us. If perhaps we had demonstrated in our actions, in our words, in our choices, a pride of opinion that needs to be rooted out. Lord, you helped Peter. You cured Peter. We know it's possible, and we wish to see you in the clouds of glory. And so, Lord, even if it takes a painful experience like what Peter went through, we prefer your surgery rather than the pain of being lost in the end. Help us to find healing from this disease. Help us to know ourselves, to understand who we really are, that we may truly have genuine humility before you today. Lord, go with us in this new week, in this new year, and may this year be marked with a closer relationship and a closer walk with you. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name.